Hey, hi, welcome to the Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics. Let's look deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Keith Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is based on one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, that question stopped me in my tracks and led me on a very many-year deep dive into the history of Christianity, the history of the Bible, the canon of the Bible, the history of kind of the development of Christianity, the Reformation, and beyond. And it was in that journey that I encountered for the very first time the Catholic Church in its own words, from actual Catholic sources. I realized then what I thought I knew about Catholics, what they believed and practiced and did, was based in large part on misinformation, and more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I am joined by apologetics legend, machine gunner, Tom Nash, to talk about the biblical case for the Catholic Church. Now, Tom Nash is really, truly a machine gun of an apologist. He's firing off scripture verses, early church fathers, sources, witnesses, documents, logical ideas, rational thoughts, and these connections, all in pursuit of making the biblical case for the Catholic Church. And he does that this week. It's amazing. I sit back at one point and just he is just firing it off, and it's amazing. I love it. It's great. And if you're wondering, you know, how do we understand the church from the Bible? Is the Catholic Church really rooted in the Bible, or is this an add-on, you know, something that grew out of what began as a simple kind of church that Christ founded, these simple kind of structure, or is the church really biblically rooted? This is the case from scripture itself for the Catholic Church, and it's fantastic. I'm very glad to be joined by Tom Nash this week. This show is brought to you week after week by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic and our one-time sponsors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. If you want to help underpin this show, head over to those places. Those links are in the show notes for how you can help to keep this thing going and growing week after week. And to all of you guys already supporting the show, those of you listening, those of you just joining us for the very first time, thanks for being here. Thanks for supporting us and welcome. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation on the biblical basis, the biblical case for the Catholic Church with Tom Nash. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thanks for watching. Thank you for listening. If you're watching on YouTube, thank you for joining our growing community there. Thank you for watching. Make sure you subscribe to our channel. Hit the bell for notifications for each new video as they come out each and every week. And please do interact in the comments, like the video, share the video, let us know what you think. Love that community there, guys, and thanks for watching. If you're listening on podcast, thanks for listening. If you're on Apple Podcasts or on Spotify, please leave a rating and a review. That helps to push the podcast out to new listeners and grow the base of people hearing these kinds of fantastic conversations. And this week, guys, is going to be a fantastic conversation indeed. I am joined by Tom Nash. He has served the church professionally for more than 35 years, including the theology advisor for EWTN, a contributing apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers on Catholic Answers Live, and for our purposes here today, the author of a brand new book out from Emmaus Road Publishing, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. It's fantastic. Welcome to the show, Tom. Thanks for being here, and hello.
Thank you, Keith. Great to be with your viewers and listeners.
I'm thrilled to have you, and I want to say on behalf of this community, Tom, thank you for your longtime work for the Catholic Church. I know many of us appreciate that, and I want to say personally for me, it's an honor having you on the show because I can remember quite a while before I even kind of considered becoming Catholic. I was a bit curious about the Catholic Church, and I used to run down by the river with our dog before we had kids, listening to the Catholic Answers Live podcast, back when podcasting was kind of in its infancy. And this guy called Tom Nash would appear as a regular guest on Catholic Answers Live, and I used to always think, I loved seeing your name in the feed coming up, because I thought, this guy, you know, he knows the scripture inside and out. He can speak with authority and confidence. And I didn't know that and I was beginning to learn this, that Catholics knew their Bible, for one thing, Tom, and could speak with such clarity about what the church believed. So personally, you know, thanks for your work, because you're one of the guys that really began to open up my eyes to the Catholic Church, to rational, thoughtful, intelligent, theologically minded, scripturally guarded people who could also be Catholic. And that was, for me, a revelation, Tom. So thanks for being that for me and for many people, and your 35 years working for the church.
You're welcome. And thank you also for you and your audience for helping or causing Catholics to wonder about what we believe and why we believe it, and to sometimes look further for scriptural foundations. Because unfortunately, as many of your viewers and listeners know, there are Catholics out there who may not always give the best witness in terms of an apologetic response. It doesn't mean they're not faithful. In some ways, they can be very, very holy. But I think it's got to be that both and. And like our friend St. Jerome says, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And as an Catholic apologist, lay apologist of the 20th century, Frank she would talk about being soaked in Scripture. So I think that's important. And having that be a part of one's life, whether it's by participating in daily Mass or reading the Bible otherwise, because we hear from the sacred word every day at Mass. It's important. It's important to have that Christ-centered focus. Like, I'm a big football fan. You know, we got the NFL draft coming up, for anyone who's out there that might resonate. But I was going to say, I've long said, because I love football, but it's faith, family, and football in that order. You know, things have to be centered around the Lord. And if we're going to be good family members or godfathers or godparents or natural parents of children, as you and your wife are, we need to have to do it and do it well. We have to be truly Christ-centered. Otherwise, it becomes rather vain, especially because, you know, as our Lord says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?
Absolutely.
And it's not worth it.
Absolutely. And this just shows the diversity to me in the Catholic Church, because you're talking about football. It's hockey season up here in Canada, and I'm watching baseball. So this is the diversity.
Being from Detroit and living in Metro Detroit, again, after serving the church in various capacities, I appreciate that. And yeah, NHL is going on. For those who are hockey fans, Detroit is one of the original six, along with Toronto and Montreal. So, yes, that is, by the way, for what it's worth, I rooted for Canada to win the gold medal in 2000, because it was, I just thought it was, it would be special being that your national game. And of course, you guys did win.
I think that was based on your prayers, Tom. We appreciate that. I'll let Canada know that was thanks to Mr. Nash. Look at this. This is a fantastic book you have here, and such an important thing, especially for those listeners, viewers who are looking into the Catholic Church. And I've heard lots of this, and I'm sure you have too, Tom, who don't see a correlation or a connection or anything to do with the Catholic Church having any kind of biblical basis. It was this thing that kind of grew out of Rome, out of, you know, Constantine doing some magic, out of kind of a corruption of the pure Christ-focused church that was the early church. Of course, many, many guests on this show, many people who've experienced the conversion, myself included, many academics and apologists on the show talked about the early church and how, no, the early church is very much a Catholic church. How, you know, Constantine, there was no apostasy, as my friend Rod Bennett would like to talk about this. You know, the church was the same before and after Constantine, and these things kind of are myths and legends and aren't accurately the truth. The biblical basis, the biblical case for the Catholic Church, though, exists, and it's rich, and there is a reason why the Catholic Church believes and practices things it practices today, that they come, that can grow out of the Bible. Yet, that's the language that our Protestant brothers and sisters speak, right? Is the Bible, the scripture, is the root of their understanding of the faith. It was mine as an evangelical. And so being able to speak that language to explain where the Catholic Church comes from using the Bible, right? It's so important. I can't underscore the importance of that. So I want to dig right into this. And of course, there's much more to dig into in your book. It's full of footnotes. It's full of citations and quotes. It's very rich. Wonderful job, Mr. Nash. We can scratch the surface here, I think. And I want to begin with kind of where you began. And that's, you know, in the introduction to the book, you almost kind of lay out the cards on the table and explain why. Well, look, the Reformation was this thing that broke the church apart. You know, almost right away, the reformers realized, hey, this kind of thing isn't working. We see today denominational fractures that just continue to fracture and fracture and get worse. No signs of getting better. We kind of begin there, you know, kind of in the beginning. I like how you begin this. You begin with the idea of the United States and the Constitution, right? And yes. I guess the point being, well, God had a plan for this church, right? And if this is the plan, looking at this current landscape, well, I'm not sure God makes a lot of sense, right?
Yeah. And I have to say, you know, I think sometimes of the big three from Detroit. So originally that was Chrysler, Ford, and of course, General Motors. But I think the big three in a Catholic apologetics being the Blessed Mother, the Eucharist, and authority slash the church. And for myself growing up, I wanted to write this book, To Whom Shall We Go?, be my first book. But long story short, when I was working for a place called Catholic Center of Faith, somebody else was scheduled to write a book, which ended up not being written. Anyway, I did my book on the church first. And then in between next, and now we got the new version of this book on the church. I had always wanted to do something. My confirmation name is Matthew, which I chose because of Matthew 16 verses 18 to 19. And because it's not because the Pope per se is any necessarily a holy man. Some of them in history have not been. And to hopefully get common ground with your viewers and listeners, if the Catholic Church were merely a human institution, we would have been out of business centuries ago, not only because of the persecutions from without, beginning with the Roman Empire at the time, back in the day, but indeed, sadly, scandals from within the church. So when I look at the church, and I always try to say, hey, Mary, because she's the mother of God, the Pope, not because he's perfect, but because he's the vicar of Christ. And when he's infallible, when he's definitively teaching on faith and morals, not it, where he might be pastorally commenting, but not definitively teaching. And unfortunately there could be confusion, which is not helpful. That's a granted point. But we, and that's what, of course, bishops are around, as we saw Peter with Paul, and Paul, as we read in Galatians, was being less than resolute and listening to the Judaizers a little too much in terms of his interactions with the Gentile Christians, the non-circumcised, and letting that bother him. And so he got exhorted by his brother Paul. And so we see that more recently with regarding the... I think the well-intentioned thoughts of the Pope to try to reach out to people who are struggling with same-sex attraction and yet saying, hey, you cannot even give the appearance of blessing a couple who are engaged in a problematic lifestyle. But more getting back to the point is wanting to write about the church because it's important to realize what Jesus did. And Jesus says that he prays in John 17, verses 20 to 23, that they may be one as followers as we, Father, are one. And we know that Jesus is God because, of course, he makes it clear in John 8, 58, among other places, where the Jewish people, thinking that he was committing blasphemy because claiming equality with God, wanted to stone him. Well, he was claiming equality with God because he is God. And we know that when you are God, it says the word of God in Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, that the word of God will not return to him void. So if we see Jesus praying and he's God, that you would say, hey, he's going to provide a structure. And we see that structure in the early church. Now, people can debate about the nature of what happens as we get into the history of beyond the biblical times, but we see that it's founded on the apostles. We found it on the apostles and that they have an authority. You know, he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And he also says, and when he gives, we talk about the sacrament of confession, there's a distinction between all of us having the obligation to forgive those who trespass against us, as we see in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, and that he gives the authority in particular to his apostles and their successors, including priests who might not be strictly apostolic successors, that is bishops, that he gives them the power. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. So we see that the power some people have power that other people don't. And to connect Matthew 28 and John 20 further, it says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. He says this in John 20. And well, how has the Father sent me? Well, with all authority on heaven and earth. Now, clearly, it's not a strict relationship because they are humans and he is the God-man. And of course, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But everything that they are called to carry out his mission. He's going to ascend into heaven. And therefore, when they're going out there, so identified is Christ's teaching with their teaching that it is simply called the apostles' teaching in Acts 2:42, as if that doesn't need to be clarified any further. Yeah. We also see that apostles have successors because Matthias, as we see in Acts 1, replaces Judas, who tragically, sadly, took his life. So we see that there is something going on. An independent Baptist gentleman and I, pastor, when I lived in Steubenville, Keith, it's worth an analogy here about the foundations of the church. And he, as maybe some of your viewers and listeners know, is independent Baptists are associated with Bob Jones University, who are particularly not happy with the Catholic Church or fond of the Catholic Church. And although maybe not as vociferously as they once were, but when I was in high school, we had the second conclave going into my junior year of high school. And when Paul VI died, Bob Jones, I think it was the second, said that, you know, the archpriest of Satan, a deceiver and antichrist, has, like Judas, gone to his own place. So not man missing his words. And there's a guy, Father Dwight Longenecker, who is a convert like yourself, yeah, who happened to be at Bob Jones University when that was very stated. But the point I'm making is he and I had an exchange, this gentleman. So he says, hey, when you pour the foundation, we exchanged guest columns, religion columns that are often used to be, we don't see as many print newspapers as we used to, but they had religion sections typically in newspapers. And so he writes about how regarding Peter, and yeah, Peter was great for as long as he was there, but then nobody after. He goes, when you pour a foundation, you don't keep pouring the concrete as if you would otherwise get a big mound of concrete, yeah, which not going to help anything. And I said, okay, well, I engage your construction architectural analogy. And I said, it's true, but you got to build on that foundation, and you don't want, it's like with a building, you don't yank the foundation underneath it. You build it up. How do you get a multi-story skyscraper, for example? And therefore you build on it. And it's precisely because sola scriptura cannot even be practically operative until recent centuries because of mass illiteracy until the 19th century, generally speaking, that it's going to have to be by the spoken word that people are going to hear, and that they're going to have, if God's going to hold them to saying, you need to know, that God's going to say you are saved or not saved based upon your exception, accepting or rejecting of my gospel message, that they're going to have reliable people teaching them, people that they can reliably identify, people who have a heritage, people who can show that they go back to the apostles, not somebody who's been around for a few hundred years, however holy they might be and however right they might get some things, that you need to show something that has a history. And if it's going to be of God, you would expect God to do it, as you mentioned, with regard to our Constitution, that we have a judicial branch, we have to prevent anarchy, a judicial branch, an executive branch, a legislative branch, and however one likes or doesn't like any particular president or congressman or senator, they realized that the alternative would be worse than that, being anarchy, where you'd have lots and lots, you'd have a revolution of sorts. It'd be crazy. Whatever government we see, humanly speaking, whether it's a dictatorship or something else, you're seeing something that to maintain order. And even those who cause disorder are going to want to see it restored quickly one way or another. So there it is. We see that there should be, if anything we can do, as I say in my chapter heading, God can do better, you'd expect there to be a visible hierarchical church based on the model that he founded on the apostles. And we see this too. Now, our Orthodox brothers and sisters will disagree with the Catholic Church in some ways, but they, going back east and west, we see the recognition of bishops and the seven sacraments going back to the time of Jesus. So these are not latter-day inventions. And your point too about something happening, or is it a myth, or is this something that actually there's a breakaway, as the Mormons, who are, God bless them, are not Christians because they don't recognize the Trinity, they don't recognize the eternality and divinity of Jesus. But they would say, this great apostasy occurred. But that's not confined to them. There are Christians who believe the same thing. But if we look at church history, whenever there has been a debate, whenever there has been a genuine heresy or a questionable teaching, we see lots being written about it and talked about it and debated about, whether it's the Arian heresy in 325, which comes right after Constantine, shortly after Constantine takes power, or earlier we see things, other types of heresies. I mean, the first, it wasn't Arianism, it was Docetism, right? They denied that Jesus became man, that he was God. And so I like when people say, you Christians, you invented that Jesus was God in 325 AD. And you go, well, no, actually, that was an affirmation of his divinity, because it was being questioned. It was coming into debate, really, in the first serious time. The earliest people were denied his divinity, but affirmed his, denied his humanity, but affirmed his divinity. And those were the Docetists of the first century. So whenever we see a heresy, whenever we see a debate, we see things being bandied about, written, and people saying, no, that ain't what the apostle said. That ain't what they taught. And so if we believe what Jesus says to St. Peter, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, my church, then we'd expect there to be some kind of sustenance, not a cacophony of voices about which, how does one tell? And I would add too, that regarding Peter, people will say, well, Jesus's faith, or Peter's faith, is the Petra, or the rock, and Petros is a small stone. But we need to remember that, first of all, they have feminine and masculine words in Greek, similar to Spanish, which we don't have in English. But you can't call Peter by a feminine name. Petros is what you would call him. But if there's any doubt that he is the true rock, and again, his being the rock is not because Peter's the greatest ever, but precisely because Christ does the founding on him and sustains him. So that Peter is called, we see, Cephas or Kephas, and we see it several, about nine times in the New Testament, including Jesus calling him that in John 1:42, St. Paul, a number of times in his letters. Then, and that means, a big rock or a crag, something firm and strong. It's not this Petros thing. So you just, biblically speaking, without getting into the linguistic discussion about Petros, Petra, we can see that he is the firm foundation, and precisely because Jesus founded him. And we also see his distinctiveness in Luke 22, verses 31 to 32, because it says, Satan, here Jesus is speaking to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you all. It's you, but it's you all, plural. And he goes, but I pray for you, Peter, singular, that your faith may not fail, singular, Peter. And when you've turned again, indicating that Peter's going to falter in some sense, strengthen your brethren. So we see again the affirmation of Peter as a leader, as having a primacy of sorts. And we can see it. I mean, people can come to Catholic Answers, where I work basically full time as a contributing apologist. We have articles, for example, from Father Brian Harrison talking about papal primacy in the first councils of the church. And we see, but you know what? I was talking to someone just yesterday on another podcast who's saying, we look in scripture itself in Acts 15, there it is. A authority. Hey, what's it going to be? And what are we going to hold the Gentiles to and all the rest of that? And so we see them coming together to adjudicate an important matter of faith and morals, because the New Testament is not written yet for, you know, decades, let alone compiled and put together. Again, that prompts the question, who's putting it together? And then inevitably, as you say, what's going to happen? Who's going to interpret it? Because we can all say, as you indicated, I think at the beginning, this is what Scripture says, but by what authority do we claim that? And even when you think of the two most influential reformers, Protestant reformers, Calvin and Luther, they wrote a lot, many words to make it to try to persuade people that they had the authoritative, correct view regarding Scripture. And it's ironic that they themselves, while opposing the magisterium, demonstrate the need for a magisterium by using their learnedness. And I give them credit to them. They're both very bright men, but to the extent they disagree with the church on doctrine, faith, and morals, I disagree. But the fact that they wrote so much shows that you need an authority extrinsic to, because I mean, in some ways he says the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is more than reason, more important than reason. Faith and reason go together. But it's like, wait a second, Mr. Calvin, if you believe that, then who? I'm not as scholarly as you, one might say at the time, maybe someone who's illiterate, but if it's the Holy Spirit, what makes you think you're hearing it better than I am? And then we see that, practically speaking, as Dr. David Anderson, another convert, pointed out, you know, Calvin couldn't make it work outside of Geneva because he did not have it. And there was enough disagreement. And so, ironically, we see a development of Protestant doctrine. I would agree with the Arminians who fell away from Calvin in terms of free will. But yet there are people seem to fail to realize that both Calvin and Luther were big on infant baptism, even if they understood the sacrament differently than the Catholic Church. So it's not so simply biblically based. And it's also, we got to realize that there's got to be someone necessarily, because when the two people have a discussion or debate or just a discussion and they say, wait a second, I don't see it that way, there's got to be some kind of an adjudicating authority divinely established to make these distinctions. And I would only say, people, when they look at things historically, not to let things that have gone on in the name of the church and historical church, because people will say to me, well, what about this? What about this? And I sometimes say, well, can you tell me where your denomination was in the year 300 or 400, et cetera? But beyond that, I would say, don't let bad things done in the name of the church dissuade you from seeing that Christ holds it together just like he held together in Old Covenant times. The difference being that he didn't promise that the Old Covenant Davidic kingdom would stay together. He did swear an oath that it would in the New Covenant kingdom, because that's what he says precisely to St. Peter. And yet, you know, we could see these things like with Moses, right? Moses, Numbers 12, Numbers 16, where first it's his sister and Aaron who are opposing him because they didn't like him marrying the Cushite woman, apparently darker skinned, sadly, that view would exist. But yet, you know, does only God speak to Moses? Well, she gets leprosy, white snow. And then much more dramatically, number 16, Korah, Abram and Dathan try to oppose, do a power play with Moses. They end up dying as a result. And it is Jude in his one chapter letter who says, people who are perishing in the rebellion of Korah. And the rebellion of Korah is questioning the authority God given, right? And so I would just say, don't let Catholics who are less than faithful be a stumbling block. Don't let things that have happened in church history that show the human side keep you from seeing that it is a divinely founded and sustained institution. Because I would say too, and don't let the secular media play to your prejudices, because you wouldn't necessarily listen to them on other things. But when it comes to people talking about the Crusades, for example, hey, the Crusades only began because of charitably stated, Muslim incursions into the Middle East, which were formerly Christian territories. And the first one in 1095 occurred approximately because they were a Frankish pilgrimage group from now what we now know is Germany. They, like 70% of the people were slaughtered on their pilgrimage. So, you know, we couldn't go to the Holy Land sites. I mean, people think nothing, and let's pray this war gets done quickly, but people normally don't think twice about visiting the Holy Land if they desire. That back in the day was not so easy. So I'm just saying it's important to make distinctions between the human failings of individuals in the church or even leaders versus the divine project and sustenance of the church and how God sustains popes in teaching truth on faith and morals when spoken, when taught definitively.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a ton in there that's very worth mulling over and digging into. And I think if we're laying, first of all, that biblical foundation, you've got to look at Christ telling Peter the gates of Hades won't overcome this church, yeah, what he's building here,
yeah,
and John 17. I can remember, yes, reading both of those, and I had to at some point in my faith begin to try and look at the Bible with fresh eyes, right? Because there's so many verses you can read as an evangelical, as a non-Catholic Christian, and kind of just glaze over or put in the back burner and go, well, I'll think of that later, right? And John 17 was one of those verses. But if you read it, if you read the idea of Christ praying for unity, a unity that's closer, as close as Christ and the, you know, the Son and Father are in the
how
Trinity,
you get more unified than that,
right? That's the closest of possible closeness. Yeah. That's nothing like what we have with the denominationalism of Christianity, right? The Reformation splitting apart the church, the Orthodox schism. This is not even close to that kind of a unity. And my question at that time when I began to look at that verse again more seriously and then ask, well, how does Christianity play this out, was, well, would Christ have prayed for something that wasn't possible for us to do? Would Christ have prayed for the impossible? You know, I have Anglican friends who say, yeah, he would have. You know, we ruined that. We can't get back to that unity. It's impossible. Let's just be Bible-based Anglicans and do the best we can. You know, we don't need the Pope, just the Bible and tradition, right? The two-legged
until
stool,
the Anglicans,
right?
Start disagreeing, yeah, amongst, yes, themselves about, yeah, about same-sex marriages, absolutely, women bishops, et cetera, yeah, et cetera.
Absolutely. But, you know, his point is kind of, we'll give up. That's failed. We can't do that. That strikes me as wrong.
Yeah, and too much confidence on humanity, yeah, too. Well, yeah, they didn't hold it together back then, yeah, but we'll hold it together now, yeah, with the Bible. It's,
yeah,
like,
yeah,
it hasn't worked so well.
Yeah, it's just, you know, I can't imagine why Jesus would pray that prayer that we could never have fulfilled. It was destined to fail, right? And that's the system under, if we're going to say that Bible alone system that the reformers kind of wrought from the wreckage of the Catholic Church, if we're, yeah, going to say that that's what the church should be, we have to wrestle first with, well, why would Christ pray in John 17 what he, yeah, prayed? If I'm looking for a biblical case for the Catholic Church, I'm saying, well, look, Christ prayed for a church that would stay united, and the Catholic Church looks a lot more like a united church in that sense around,
yeah,
Peter and his successors.
And since it's the word of God coming from him, that not because of the Catholics per se, but because of the divine founder primarily, that we, and because he, you know, the word of God is not supposed to come back void, or doesn't, yeah, will not come, yeah, back void. It's like somehow, some way, he's going to see us through the difficulties, because he didn't just pray for it. He also said that the gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not prevail. And so we can't let the human become a stumbling block. As I tell people, don't let this bishop or that priest or whoever, yeah, else, or that father figure or whoever, be a stumbling block from encountering Jesus in the Eucharist, from encountering Jesus in the sacrament of reconciliation. None of those things have power apart from Jesus. You know, just like the saints don't have power. People say, well, how can Mary hear so many, many millions of prayers? I said, well, how can Peter heal somebody as a mere human being? He gets a divine power. You know, we talk about partaking of divine nature, you know, in 2 Peter 1:4, And yet we don't seem to, we seem to limit what God can do with us. And so I would say, hey, these things are all possible because the saints are friends of God, because Mary, who is described as a spiritual mother in Revelation 17, verse 14, because the dragon goes to make war on the rest of his offspring or her offspring. And therefore, she has spiritual children. It's clearly indicated there. And, you know, those who bear testimony to Jesus. So it's, you know, who bear testimony to Jesus and keep the commandments of God. We see that she has a power, a place because of Jesus. And we also see the saints. It's like, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12, 26, you know, that are all of them, all of, when one member is affected, all the members of the body. And if neither height or depth or life or death is going to keep us apart, as we see in Romans 8, then we know that that God makes things possible, and so that we can have a communion of saints. And that's why you can have 24 elders, not angels, giving prayers in Revelation 5:8. That you can have a cloud of witnesses being present. And we see in Hebrews 12 a distinction between angels and, you know, the firstborn of righteous sons, so that we're seeing clearly people in heaven who are aware of what's going on, who are not angelic beings. So when you put it all together, I mean, we're going on different topics there, but it all goes back as a biblical cohesion. And we see in the early church too of praying for the dead, and also not a necromancy, because again, Catholic Church, anyone should see, Catholic Church is very much opposed to necromancy, superstition, any kind of demonic kind of stuff, because as one movie reviewer said, when things get serious about the devil, they usually call the Catholic Church. Yeah. And there's a thing there, and what does the devil do with his backhanded compliment? It's not for accident that it's called a black mass, the blasphemous consumption of the Eucharist. They don't look for ordinary grape juice, ordinary wine, or bread. They look for the Eucharistic real thing. And in addition to that, in the process, they pay a backhanded compliment to the church by being preoccupied as they are. And I think of two of the most persecuted priests by the devil in the last 150 years were John Vianney and Padre Pio, who are both known being great confessors, which again shows the devil hates the sacraments. He realizes these are the normative means by which God provides for salvation. So we see that the devil, in fact, hates the Catholic Church. And we see this through possession. We see this through the success of exorcism. We see it also through the actions of his minions.
Yeah.
Who sadly do what they do.
Yeah. Yeah. We can't talk about the biblical case for the Catholic Church without talking, we already have briefly, of course, about apostolic succession and the apostles passing on their authority, right? And you mentioned Acts 15, right? The council at Jerusalem and the importance of that, the importance of it wasn't, again, in opposition to the idea that, oh, no, there's no biblical case for the Catholic Church. The Bible is clear that there's, that, you know, we're all Christian believers and we're united by the Bible, by Christ. The church is an add-on, right? The counterpoint to that is, no, we see in the Bible that the way disputes were solved in the very first, you know, amongst the very first Christians, wasn't by going to the Bible. It didn't exist, apart from the Old Testament scriptures. It was bringing together the apostles and then their successors. And I think of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, right? Well, you're talking about letting Gentiles in fellowship and what's clean, what's not clean, these kinds of things. So they make a ruling as the apostles and the elders of the church who are gathered there. And then what's remarkable to me as well in that, in Acts 15, 16, is then those same apostles and elders send out groups of ordained, authoritatively kind of appointed people to then go to the Christian churches, because it seems like there are some churches that are springing up that are teaching things that aren't quite true. And they send these guys out to actually say, hey, here's what we actually believe from the authority source. So you see not these disparate kind of groups of Christians springing up with no one really in charge. You see the apostles appointing people, appointing successors, appointing leaders to start these churches. And then, of course, the rest of the New Testament is letters from Paul and Peter and, you know, and John correcting those churches with the,
and delegating further people.
Yeah, delegating more leaders, right? So, again, these blinders are on. I would have read and studied deeply from the Bible, not realizing that what I'm looking at here is this apostolic succession, is the biblical case for a church that has an authority and a structure that's being passed on like this. I think that's remarkable to realize that, right?
And an alternative is some of these are not just, shall we say, peripheral matters. When we're talking about how one is saved,
is
it eternal security or not? Can you backslide? Can you not? Is baptism part of it, as Calvin and Luther would tell them that you're supposed to be baptized and infant baptism is good? So we're talking about some very, very important things, and we're seeing development, even though people will point to Luther and Calvin, they are differing on key ways. I'm glad with regard to Calvin as far as strict Calvinism, because that's, as I say in my book, depressing, because I think it shows God, it almost is like Islam, or similar to Islam, in the sense that how dare you even question God would do that and say, well, I'm not questioning. I see how human mothers act toward their worst children, that they would want redemption for them. I would think that God, who is supposed to be all good, would love us even more. And therefore, if you propose a model of God who capriciously says some go to heaven, some go to hell, then that doesn't sound like much of a God to me. And just because he knows it from all eternity, this is where I do my Q&A with my Catholic Answers, where I say, look, God cannot be limited by something he creates. When people say, oh, you mean, can God pick up, you know, create a rock that he can't pick up, you know? And it's like, we mean, can anything unlimited be limited? In other words, you're being self inconsistent. You're saying you're positing God's omnipotent, and now you're posing an absurdity that is something he could create, which would show that he's not God. Of course, what it's an absurdity, because if he's truly unlimited, then he can't be limited by anything else. And if you say he is, then what you're showing is you are not being consistent with your argument that you said he's unlimited. But to the point that all time is present to God. So God can know everything, but he knows it and aren't choosing it. At the same time, if he's truly omnipotent, he can know it all because it's present to him, not in a predeterministic Calvinistic sense, but he can know it because it's all present to him relative to him, but we have to live it out in time. And he, because he is truly omnipotent, can both know it from all eternity and yet give us free will so that we have an actual choice. Now, that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around as mere limited human individuals, but it only makes logical sense if he's God that he could do both. I mean, that he is truly unlimited and therefore knows everything from all eternity, and yet because he's omnipotent, that he's got to give us a true freedom. And so we see that in that regard. And going back to your point about the authority, that there is a visible authority. We see it throughout church history. Even today, when people talk about their churches, they have governings, they'll have elders. So they're trying in some ways to model an early church structure. But the sad part is as you know, and have observed, that when someone disagrees, they go and make a new congregation or a new church. And people say, well, we really don't disagree on much. We all believe, okay, yes, all are true Christians. But if there wasn't the disunity that people, you know, the thousands and thousands of denominations, if there was a true unity, then we would see that under a visible God, recognized by humans, because it's divinely ordained authority. And the fact that we don't think shows that I'm going to, in the name of God, I'm going to go this alone, because I think to one extent or another, someone's got it a little bit off.
Yeah.
And that's why I distinguish myself from this other group.
Yeah. And that's something's gone terribly wrong, right? In the state of Christianity, the larger our YouTube channel grows, the more I have random commenters who come in from all over the place, and many atheists are joining in the fray there, which is fun to engage people who are not necessarily Christian in any sense. But so many of those comments these days, Tom, are comments that are like, well, how can anyone believe this? You guys have all these denominations, and you're all scattered and you all say different things. How is that possibly true? This is stupid. And the, yeah, you know what? That's a good point. And it's a sad state of things because it's well, not
welcome
what
to free yeah. will. Yeah. Yeah. Welcome to the sin of iniquity.
Yeah.
I mean, the mystery of iniquity, that if God's going to give us a true free will, then that's going to mean that we might choose against him. Now, the perfection of freedom is imperviousness to sin, which ultimately only occurs in heaven, ideally speaking, in our glorified bodies. But if there's it is a scandal, I agree, then when we Christians are not fully unified, and yet it's not something that should be surprising as much as it's not to make an excuse for it. But yet the question is, there's a guy, Thomas Babington Macaulay, and I cite him in my book. He's a Presbyterian minister. I don't know if he was strict Calvinist, but back in the 1800s, he talked about the remarkable nature of the Catholic Church and how it goes back beyond all these other dynasties, going back to the time, Roman times, right? As he says, cameo leopards, which I looked up, it's giraffes and lions bounded in the Flavian theater, which he's pointing out saying it's a pretty remarkable thing that it exists. And I have to say too, to atheists, it's like, well, if it's not a human, if it's not a divine institution, then how are we getting this thing going for 2000 years, especially people committing themselves to lives of poverty, chastity, and obedience, lives of holiness, lives of joy, not people taking their lives, but rather giving their lives and praying for the persecutors, doing remarkable things that the saints have done. That would be even more remarkable, as Peter Kraft talks about in one of his books that he wrote with a Jesuit priest friend of his, Father Ronald Tocelli, and they're basically paraphrasing Thomas Aquinas. But it'd be even more, in other words, more remarkable if it's purely human, because like, how do you expect these great heights of holiness, these living lives of unselfishness in many ways? It just doesn't make sense. But in terms of grace and in terms of what's possible with grace, then remarkable things go. And I compare some of these people who are missionaries, like Damien Amulekai. You know, you talk about getting voted off the island in the TV show. Yeah. He probably would have liked to have been voted off the island. But I think of that in comparison to an American mayor like Jane Byrne, who was in Cabrini Green in Chicago. It was the tenements, late 70s, early 80s. And she only stayed there 2 weeks. Not because that was security, 2 or 3 weeks, security and all that. But the point is, the solidarity with the poor didn't last very long. Whereas you see Damien Amulekai gives his whole life, and he not only is sustained, but he shows it's not simply possible, but preferable, and that he not only survives, but thrives and helps the people there thrive because he gets them back in touch, showing that it's because what could he give them if nothing but the gospel, because he didn't have riches and all that. And yet he touches their hearts so that they realize that they are made in the image and likeness of God in a new way, such that when they could sing as a choir, when the Queen of Hawaii came over to hear them from a distance on the island, she was brought to tears and thinking, what has happened here? What has this man done? Well, as he himself says, I couldn't do it without Jesus. I couldn't do it without the Eucharist, which he celebrated regularly. So it all goes back to Jesus. It can't be done without Jesus.
Yeah, 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 absolutely. And I mean, looking at that fracturing of the church, which I think I take your point, right, that there's that human freedom. There should also be that unity, in a sense, or a mechanism for unity in the Catholic Church.
Precisely.
You mentioned the idea of infant baptism, right? There are countless denominations, and those that I kind of grew up in as an evangelical Christian would have said, no, baptism is a symbol that you do when you're old enough to say, I accept Jesus, and it's purely symbolic and does nothing more than that. We see the reformers, who are the fathers of these denominations that I was a part of, saying very different things. And like you said, these aren't disagreements on minor things. Baptism, if it saves, when we should do it, that's a major thing. That's a thing that Jesus told his disciples to go out and do as the main thing they do. Like, you know, take care of the poor.
Yeah.
And teach them what I told you and baptize.
That's how you become a disciple and repent and be saved. Yeah. What does St. Paul say in Acts 20 about how this is how his sins were washed away?
Yeah.
So, I mean, and again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, power of God going on, not because of, it was voted on by the apostles themselves. They have no power in of themselves. So this is something that Jesus institutes, and it's reaffirmed in the early churches. I saw somebody saying, well, actually, it was Justin Martyr changed it. It used to be, you know, baptism in the name of Jesus. It's like, well, Jesus said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if he's saying the baptism of Jesus, that's only to distinguish the baptism from the baptism of John and other baptisms that existed of a pagan nature. He's not contradicting Jesus. And we see it in the Didache much, you know, earlier than Justin Martyr by decades that, yes, it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said. So, you know, it goes back to the foundations which are recorded in the Bible, but that we see recorded in the Bible, but demonstrated in terms of authority and structure prior to the Bible's even being written. The Bible's written afterwards and is a testimony to what existed before the Bible, the New Testament, that is, came to be.
Yeah. The other remarkable thing, I think this is maybe the last thing I want to wrap up with you, Tom, is the centrality of the Eucharist, of communion. This is something that, gosh, many of the non-Catholic Christian churches, you know, I was Pentecostal, I worshiped the non-denominational churches that had Baptist roots. A lot of these churches, even many modern Anglican churches who are more contemporary in their services, don't have that centrality of the Eucharist anymore. But we see in Scripture, in the church that Christ is building, you know, that we recorded in the Bible, we see the Eucharist communion, that memorial feast, that thing that Christ is establishing, as central to the worship of the early Christians, right? That's biblical. That was.
It is. Do this in remembrance of me. Yeah. By the way, I want to correct myself on one thing. I mentioned Paul and his saying about baptism washes away your sins, Acts 22 versus Acts 20. And because he hears the voices, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, that's linking sins with the washing of baptism and this washing away, which is what the church has taught for 2,000 years, that it is a gift from God. It's a regeneration, not just simply an imputation of righteousness. But yeah, the point about the Eucharist, I mean, what does St. Paul say so well? 1 Corinthians 10, you know, one cup, we who partake of the one, we are one in the one, we who take care of partake of the one cup and the one bread, one body of Christ. So he's making distinctions between that. And then also if anybody has a question whether it's merely a meal versus sacrifice, he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22, he talks about how we cannot be partners with demons, you know, and their sacrifices. It's like, wait a second. And then the altar and all of that stuff, that this is what's going on. We can't have anything to do with it. So it's a clear distinction between the sacrifice of the early church and the sacrifice of that you shouldn't be partaking of that as a pagans going toward demons. And we also see as well in 1 Corinthians 11 about the real presence and the importance of it, that, you know, in recalling what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and remembrance meant to draw on the power of past event, feel its power in the present, feel its full effect in the present. And of course, with Jesus, he dies, rises, ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. His sacrifice doesn't end on Calvary. It is finished in terms of his suffering, but he ascends into heaven and is a priest, as it says quite clearly in Hebrews 8. He's a priest in Hebrews 7, 23, 25. He holds his priesthood permanently. He's a priest in heaven. Therefore, he must have something to sacrifice. What does a priest do? He offers gifts and sacrifices, Hebrews 5, 1. We see that this going on. And what is he doing? He's offering his, you know, not the blood of goats and calves, but in fulfillment of the Yom Kippur sacrifices of Leviticus 16, he's taken his own blood. And yet we see that he says we can partake of his body and blood. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me at the Last Supper. This is what's going on in there. And it's the priesthood according to Melchizedek. It's under the appearances of bread and wine. That's what he offered back in the day. People say sacrifices aren't bread and wine. Yes, they are. Exodus 29, verse 40, for example. You can have an offering of bread and wine. But, you know, Jesus is under the appearances of bread and wine, according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which he is known, named for in Hebrews chapter 5, that he is this true priest of God. And he is offering himself, all the sacrifices come together. It is the Passover communion sacrifices under the appearances of bread and wine, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we see the connection too when he says, you know, he became the source of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5, 7 to 10, verses 7 to 10 of chapter 5, that being made perfect, you know, perfect in terms of humanity, he became the source of eternal salvation. And what happens there is it says, and he was designated a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see that this mission of salvation, this carrying on of what he did on Calvary will continue according to the order of Melchizedek, which is what we believe that the sacrifice, not that Christ suffers again, no, but that what culminated in everlasting glory is made heaven, made here on earth present. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. More profoundly is that fulfilled nowhere than in the Mass. And he partakes of it. And so we see that they are partaking of his body and blood. He's the Passover lamb. And as a Passover lamb, we know that you don't just offer the lambs, you partake of them.
Yeah.
And we know that Jesus is that Passover lamb because they broke none of his bones in John 19:36, which goes back to Exodus 12, that you are not to break its bones. And then we also see other things where he's, you know, Christ, our Paschal lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that says he has been sacrificed. We see that he is clearly, you know, he leads the Passover lamb leads us out of human bondage. Jesus leads us out of sin, bondage to sin, death, and devil. And so when we see that, we partake of it, and we know that that's the case because in John 6, he says it so clearly, he doubles down. People say, well, no, he must be speaking figuratively. He had to be because it says, you know, he who believes, John 6:47 says, he who believes will have eternal life. But the Hebrew idiom, figurative understanding of the words, eat my flesh, that meant to slander somebody, to assail them. And we see this in Psalm 27, verse 2. So if we plug in the Hebrew, not our latter-day human understanding of how we might understand it metaphorically, if we plug it in back then, it would be, he who reviles me has eternal life. It makes no sense. But we see the words of Jesus that in the Bread of Life's discourse, that some of his Jewish followers, whoa, how can we have this man's flesh to eat? And then he, you know, you must eat my bread, eat my body and drink my blood, etc. For my blood, body is true food and my blood is true drink, etc., etc. He goes from, and then from 653 to 654, as rendered by St. John, we see that Jesus goes from a verb form of estio, which is symbolic, versus trogo, which is much more tanar, true, much more graphic. And then he reaffirms again, and then they say, this is a hard saying. And then Jesus says, does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block? And I remember Jimmy Swagger would always say, he goes, ah, but he says, the spirit that gives life, the flesh is useless, because he goes on to say that in John 6:63. I said, well, Reverend Swagger, my response to that would be, how come they're not reassured? How come they were not? And then you have to look at it too, that John 6:63 is not in isolation, but it's necessarily connected before. It's just to read the passage real fast, which says, many of his disciples, when they heard it, after he culminates the Bread of Life discourse, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, do you take offense to this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew that from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him, a reference there to Judas in particular. But this, and so that is that whole thing of the spirit gives life, the flesh is useless. It's like, yeah, the flesh on its own, we can't have a merely fleshly human perspective. Just like we think about the saints, you got to understand that powers are given by God. Similarly, what makes the Eucharist is precisely because the man is God. Jesus is God, and therefore is divinized. And it's because he is God that we can break a host, and his body is present. Body and blood is present after the manner of a spirit, but still body and blood, because you can break it in two, but you don't have half of Jesus, you have the whole Jesus. And it's not cannibalism, because cannibalism is to eat, someone were to eat my arm, it'd be diminished. And if I were dead, it's clearly something that is, doesn't yield eternal life. It would, as we see people who have had to resort to it when others have died in frozen areas, such as the Andes back in the 70s, that in Peru, those mountains, that you say is morally justifiable cannibalism versus, the traditional one about people being killed and eaten deliberately by natives somewhere. But the thing is, this is not what the Eucharist is. We see that it is real. They speaking very literally, that they are not reassured, that the spirit and life thing didn't do it for them. They go, there's still a scandal. It's still a stumbling block. It's still a hard saying. And all he does is turn around and says to Peter, to whom shall we go? Will you leave also? And then Peter says those great words, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so we see that it's a stumbling block. And another thing people don't realize, Keith, that I think people should remember is that Jesus was challenging them regarding the old covenant, because he says to drink the blood of something. Yeah. If you drank the blood of anything, it would cut you off in the old covenant, Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. And it would cut you off. And so it's basically, are you trusting in me that I, Jesus, am going to give you not just manna that is going to sustain you through the desert to the temporal promised land? Do you believe that if you partake of my body and blood in the Eucharist, that it can sustain you unto eternal life? Or are you going to be, will you trust me, even though the Sadducees and Pharisees are going to oppose you and indeed did persecute, along with the Romans in the early church, the disciples of Christ? So he's really checking their faith. And again, it can't be figurative, because that won't work. They would have laughed at him if that were the case. They didn't. They say it's a hard saying. Yeah. So we're going to take the Bible seriously and what's being said here, and how his Jewish people who understood those Hebrew idioms are reacting to him. And the Greek words, that verbs that St. John uses in writing his gospel, communicating what Jesus said, it all happens in a piece, as well as, the whole thing with St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. People don't, some people died and also got sick and even died from partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen with mere grape juice or mere wine or mere bread, especially in small consumption, unless some death dealing additive has been put in there. But it could happen if someone, as St. Paul says, you're guilty of the body and blood. He says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's why he says some have gotten sick and even died. Of course, some people would say, well, look, so I see some people who are pro-abortion and they take the Eucharist and they didn't necessarily die. I go, well, don't let the devil fool you. Because like with Adam and Eve, he surely you will not die. Well, they didn't die in a temporal sense. So is the devil the truth teller and God the liar? No, because in a more profound sense, they died in that spiritual wreckage of being broken communion with God. And the point that I'm glad I remember to say, one place we can trust the devil for telling the truth is when he hates something. I mean, when he unabashedly hates something and he can't help himself. And that's what we see with regard to the Eucharist. That's what we see regarding the church in general. That's what we see the Eucharist in particular and the sacrament of confession. The devil lets it know who his true enemies are. So, yeah. And again, the Eucharist is, as you say, the center of unity. Yeah. And I find it ironic, but comforting, that it was 1529. And I must confess, I used to watch this show when I was a kid, Davy and Goliath, the claymation show. Some of your viewers, it's available on YouTube. and it was put out by the Missouri Synod Lutherans. And I will tell you that I like A Mighty Fortress. I think it's a beautiful hymn. I also like to point out that in 1529, that when he came out with that hymn, it was the same year that the coalition with him, Zwingli, and Bucer fell apart over the sacrament of unity, the Eucharist. So I think God showed himself to be the bulwark in an unexpected way.
Yeah, yeah. I think what's remarkable too for me, and this was this was the game clincher for me. This was what clinched it for me, is seeing how the early church, the early Christians understood this, right? There's one thing to say for you and I sit here and bandy back and forth these Bible verses and say, well, look, this is why it must not be just figuratively, it must be actual, literally. And it makes a lot of sense. I can still see pushback from the Protestants. Yeah, well, that's like, you know, I can still see wiggle ways to get out of this. Wiggle ways, and that's sure. Any sense. But sure. You look at how the early church understood this, and unequivocally, right? The very first, yeah. Right? The guys who learned from the apostles, the guys who learned
Saint Ignatius,
from,
you know, right? He's talking about people denying it. Yeah. I think it's the Smyrnians who deny that it's the self-same flesh of Jesus that died and rose from the dead. Yeah. And, you know, the Didache notes the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. It's like these are the guys closest to. So you'd expect God to have some kind of a structure there to say, no, that's wrong. No, this. And when the alleged heresy prevails, right, then that doesn't speak well about the foundation. You know, people look at Augustine. It's like, well, remember, he's a Catholic bishop who believed in all seven sacraments. You need to take him as a whole, not for what you might think of him in particular on issues of soteriology, salvation.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely awesome. Tom, this has been a great conversation. It's a fantastic book. I'll put links to it in the show notes for listeners to check it out. To Whom Shall We Go from Emmaus Road Publishing. Anyone else you want to point people towards to find and follow you? You're still, I think, regular guest on Catholic Answers Live.
Sure.
Anywhere else they can go to follow you or find
your stuff? Yeah, and in Catholic.com, they'll see a lot of my work there. I do the Q&A there. Most of the Q&A that comes through our portal, but so they'll see articles that I've written or Q&As there. Also in the National ncregister.com, catholicworldreport.com. My other book is the Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. Original title, the first edition was Worthy is the Lamb, the Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. Worthy is the Lamb, the Biblical Roots of the Mass. Yeah. And then the newer version is the Biblical Roots of the Mass. Subtitle becomes the title. I also have a booklet on the Rosary, 20 Answers, the Rosary, which is one of our 20 answer books. So yeah, I'm also a little bit active on Twitter and Facebook, but I just praise God because I know that what he's given to me, I felt the attraction. You know, he says, don't keep the little ones from me, as thus belongs the kingdom of God. And I felt a call and attraction to the sacred going back to my youth, which I attribute not simply to my parents' good bringing me up, but also the efficacy of the sacrament of baptism and the grace of God operating within that and through that and through my parents loving me. And so it's something that I am blessed and grateful for and want to share with others so that they can partake of the fullness of truth and not let people who are being less than ideal disciples be stumbling blocks. And just always remember that we're all in need of God's mercy, and that the only incontrovertible enemies we have are the devil and his minions. And that's why a passage that helps me keep that focus is Ephesians 6, verse 12. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, the ruled rulers of this present darkness, the wicked host, angelic place, the angelic host, wicked hosts in the angelic heavenly places. So yeah, those are the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, which is the devil, and he operates, and just as those demons can operate fallen angels and also sadly damned souls, that God allows not just the angels but indeed the saints to help us out. They are his gifts to us, so we thank him for that, and we look to them as our collaborators, just like I would ask your prayers, you would ask mine, and I'd ask your viewers and listeners the same, so we can go to those who've gone before us precisely because they are in God, not apart from God. They're all part of God's family, and we go to them, and they have efficacy precisely because they are rooted in Jesus Christ. And we don't discount, we don't ever just go directly to Jesus, only directly to Jesus, but ask the prayers of others around us. Why not all the more those who have gone before us? And if the prayer of a righteous man, as St. James says in James 5, avails much, well, how much more on earth, how much more in heaven, which is the saints.
Well said, Tom. Well said. Thanks for being here, Tom.
Yeah.
I want to say God bless you, the work you're doing for the church and have done. It's fantastic. Grateful to have you here. Thank you so much. And
yeah, maybe do it again sometime down the road. I'd be honored.
Absolutely.
And thank you for having me.
Thank you. Take care, Tom.
Bless God you bless. And all your viewers and listeners, Keith.
Thank you so much. Well, thank you again for listening to the Cordial Catholic Podcast. Hopefully you enjoyed that conversation with Machine Gunner Tom Nash. What a, I hate to be the guy debating Tom in any kind of sense, because he's just got kind of all the answers and everything kind of is at hand, it seems like, whether it's scripture or early church, apologetics, arguments, and rational, logical kind of consequences of different arguments and chains of thought. It's awesome. A great guest, great guy. Glad to have him on the show. And hugely influential, really, those early apologists that really got me thinking about the Catholic Church and wondering what those guys are doing over there. And his answers were always, yeah, kind of like that. Let me know how you think of this show, the topic, the guest, your feedback, your thoughts, critiques, criticisms, compliments. cordialcatholic@gmail.com is our email address. We're on Twitter, we're on Instagram, and TikTok @cordialcatholic. Please find us there. We're growing on Instagram, I'm trying to post regular reels and clips and these kind of things on that platform, so please do find us and follow us there on Instagram. We're on Facebook, The Cordial Catholic, and of course, to watch what you're hearing week after week, head over to our growing YouTube channel at youtube.com/thecordialcatholic if you can. And please do help us out, listeners. If you can go over there and subscribe to the channel, your subscription to that channel, you're joining that community, helps to tell YouTube, yeah, this is popular, and shows more people our videos and grows and spreads messages like this one, gets these things out to more people. I think that's important. To support the show financially, head over to the links in the show notes for PayPal and for Patreon. Please find us there. And guys, thank you. Thank you for listening week after week. Pray for me. I'm praying for you. And God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.